This is our 12th class and the second one I'm dictating from my home during the pandemic. Next week will be the last class. So if you have questions you want me to answer, please email me at burf@sbcglobal.net. Once again, I won't have time to read all the verses, so get your Bible out. Be prepared to use the pause button because we're going to be going through the Bible and looking at lots of verses as we usually do. In the last class, we looked at how God transformed Earth from a planet extremely chaotic and hostile to life into an appropriate home for the life He planned to create. God's actions show us that God was a redeemer from the beginning. And as one theologian said, the first thing God redeemed was the earth. God's redemption of earth is an analogy to God's redeeming work in our messed up lives that are in need of redemption. God's victorious redemption of the earth also gives us confidence in His victorious redemption in the messed up human history. Today I'm going to start with the meaning of the word day in Genesis 1, which has been a source of questions in the class that I promised I would address later, and I'll go over the verses I found that refer to the age of the earth. As I've said many times, when I approach the Bible and just let it speak to me, it doesn't seem that the Bible is interested in answering the when and how questions that fascinate modern man, including me. It rather is focused on the more important questions of who and why that we can never answer for ourselves. But when creation occurred is an area where particularly Moses' creation account has received criticism from unbelievers, and it is an area where there's not agreement within the church. So you would benefit from some background. As I've said, in my opinion, the controversy is not about what the Bible says, but about assumptions people make about what the Bible does not say clearly. These assumptions may or may not be true. In fact, they differ, so they cannot all be true. Next, I want to discuss how God brought life to the earth on days 5 and 6, including the creation of humanity, as described in Genesis 1. And we'll also begin to look at Genesis 2 this week. Our final class next week will focus on humanity's purpose, the role of male and females, and the life we were created to live that we see in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So let's talk about the confusion about the word day in Genesis 1. It's difficult to study the word day by itself because it means when. The word for day is yom, Y-O-M, in ancient Hebrew. Remember that ancient Hebrew only has 3,000 or 4,000 words rather than around 4 million in English. Yom is one of many Hebrew nouns that have multiple meanings, and we have to look at the context to try to discern which meaning the author had in mind. A Hebrew dictionary shows that yom can literally have 3 meanings, and Moses uses all 3 in this passage. It can mean a roughly 12-hour period of daylight, as it does in verses 5, 16, and 17, or can refer to a 24-hour day, as it does in 14, or it can refer to a long but definite period of time, as it does in Genesis 2, 4, where Moses uses the third meaning of day to refer to the entire period of time in which he created the heavens, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no word in ancient Hebrew for age, eon, era, or other long period of time except the word yom. Moses, the author of Psalm 90, also uses the third meaning of the word day when he states that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a way of saying a really long time. All 3 literal definitions have the concept of a defined period of time, not some vague period. The use of the word yom is less clear when used in combination with a number, as it is when it says day 1, day 2, and so forth. You know, the word day in English has several meanings too. It has the same 12-hour daylight period and 24-hour period as in ancient Hebrew, and we use it to refer but longer but defined periods of time as well. A grandfather might say, "In my day, I walked to and from school," meaning when he was a child of school age. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad," meaning either Jesus' lifetime or perhaps his ministry. There are no clear clues in Genesis 1 to clarify which meaning is intended in connection with numbers. Now, one thing people point to as a clue is found in a phrase used in Genesis 1:5 and repeated after each day that says, "So the evening and the morning were the first day." We're not familiar with that expression in English, and at first glance, some might assume that this phrase is referring to a 24-hour period of time. However, if we interpret that unfamiliar phrase literally, a day could not be a 24-hour period of time and could only express a 12-hour period of time. To say 24 hours, you would have to say morning and morning or evening and evening. Interestingly, no one takes a 12-hour period of time to be the meaning, perhaps because it clearly does not refer to a 12-hour period of daylight since it starts at evening and goes to morning. Now, evening and morning is an idiomatic expression used in ancient Hebrew to show that each day had a defined beginning and ending of time. It doesn't tell us what that length of time was. This phrase is absent on day 7, which implies that we are still living in day 7 and have been for thousands of years. You find this idea in Hebrews chapter 4. Again, we have the frustration of trying to find out when from a book that doesn't seem interested in giving us clear answers to all of our questions about when. Remember, the information the Bible gives us is true but not exhaustive on many subjects. The evening and morning phrase also gives a pattern for man's activity, patterned after the way God created. Saying there is evening implies there is a daily rest for a worker, as God rested. Now, God doesn't need to stop for rest at night, but the account does because this is the pattern for man's life. It's one of many patterns for our life that we find in the creation accounts. The use of the word day for 6 days and God's rest on the seventh day also provides a weekly pattern or cycle for man to follow. People diligently working to faithfully interpret the meaning of the word day can and have reached different opinions, trying to clarify what the Bible does not say clearly, base this on assumptions and arguments. There are 5 evangelical approaches to Genesis 1, and there are pros and cons to each, and there are respected Bible-believing Christians who take each position. The key question is how we interpret the word day when used with the number. There is first the calendar day approach of 6 consecutive 24-hour periods followed by a 24-hour Sabbath. The second is the gap theory, which is less well known, and that is that there are millions, perhaps billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You'll find this in the Scofield Reference Bible. The third is the day-age approach of 7 sequential long periods of time. The fourth is the framework or literary approach, which sees God's creative word arranged topically, not chronologically, and it relies on the parallelism that we see between days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6, which we've talked about in a previous class. The fifth is the analogical view that the work days are analogous but not necessarily identical to human work days. Now, we're human, and our deeply held beliefs may be in error on this issue, in spite of the rationale we or people we admire use to interpret this passage. I didn't want to spend our time together majoring on what the Bible does not by trying to parse out the meaning of all of these, because I think they're minor issues. But there are a lot of books on several sides of this subject if you're interested in further study. If this were essential to our faith, it would have been stated as clearly as the known essentials are, such as who God is. As you'll see in the Gospels, the disciples of Jesus are to be noted by their diversity, yet live in unity. Our spiritual enemy wishes to divide us, and this is an issue that could divide us. While holding sound doctrine is very important, the references to false doctrine in the letters to the churches center around major issues such as who Christ is or whether we have to earn our salvation or whether Christ paid the price for us. Controversies about the age of the universe or timing of creation days are never mentioned as important. What is important is our love for each other. My position is the age of the world is a non-essential area where believers can hold our differing opinions lightly because of human frailty and agree to disagree. Now, on a cautionary note, we in the modern world have a bias towards speed that we must be careful not to apply to God and how He chose to create. Is God less powerful if He takes more time in creation? We moderns, particularly Americans, strongly value things happening fast. Getting our food or a service we want from a company quickly strongly influences our positive perception of the company. A little thought about this assumption, such as comparing the deeper flavor of slow-cooked food with the taste of fast food, might disabuse us of that idea, but it is deeply ingrained in the way we think unconsciously. We must guard against the idea that God is somehow more powerful if He created the universe quickly, with big activities taking place in hours of time, than He would be if He did those same activity over longer periods of time. There's no value to speed in the Bible, or indeed anywhere else, but in our perceptions and the value system of modern life. By making this assumption, we would erroneously be implying that God's power is limited because He took time for creation. That instead of if He had created the universe and all life in an instant. The God portrayed in the Bible is powerful enough to have created everything in an instant if He chose to do so. The universe came into being in an instant. It's obvious from the scripture that He did not choose to do so. He certainly had a reason for taking the time that He did in creation. Creation over a longer period of time, from our perspective, and remember, God is not confined to our dimension of time, might, for example, leave evidence for modern man to discover that verifies the biblical account and bring more glory to God, or may help strengthen the faith of some in the reliability of God's word. It's also obvious that the universe and mankind matter a great deal to God, because He took time and effort with creation. So from the Bible, we don't know exactly when God created as He did, but the length of time He used to form the earth does not imply anything about God's power. It was simply His choice to create as He did. The issue is not could God create a certain way, but did God create a certain way? God not only takes the initiative in how He creates, but also chooses His own timing. So how old is the earth? The creation passages also raise this question about the age of the universe and the earth and when all these things happened in time. And to answer this, some people have tried to add up the generations in the genealogies in Genesis and how old people were that we're told, and determine how old the earth is, making some assumptions as well. Now, if you compare all the genealogies in the Bible, it becomes apparent that they are not meant to be complete. Some have generations that others don't, or omit generations that others include. They each have another purpose. The verb begot can and does mean is the father of, but it can just as accurately mean is the ancestor of. So I could say, William the Conqueror begot me, though there is 1,000 years between us. The genealogies in Genesis are primarily meant to show that the last named person is the legitimate heir of the first person. So Noah is the heir of Seth. Abraham is the legitimate descendant of Shem. There are at least 9 passages in the Bible that actually refer to the age of the earth. These verses clearly state that the earth and universe are very ancient. However, there's no hint of how ancient is. To complicate matters, most of the passages that refer to the age of the earth are poetry. The poetic style is trying to give us a sense or a feeling about something and may exaggerate a point or to do so without being inaccurate. We do this all the time. We may have said that we're so hungry we could eat a horse without any untruthful intention of implying that we could actually eat an entire horse. This phrase communicates something to someone in our own time, language, and culture, a sense of the amount of hunger we feel. And our contemporary listeners who have English as a native language would not confuse our intent or our message. We have to give the same leeway to ancient speakers as we give to ourselves and try to understand what their word picture implies. The first two verses I want to look at are by Moses, later in the Pentateuch. They speak of the age of the land once in Genesis and twice in Deuteronomy. Genesis 49:26 speaks of the everlasting hills. Now, the word everlasting here can also mean ancient, eternity, old, perpetually, world without end, many ages ago, hidden time. Moses speaks of the age of the land near the Pentateuch twice in one verse, Deuteronomy 33:15. He first speaks of the ancient mountains, and the word ancient can mean aforetime, from of old, eternal, that which has no beginning. I mean, obviously, the earth is not eternal because we're told, you know, the universe actually had a beginning, but again, giving us a sense. And then at the end of the verse, he talks about the everlasting hills. And the word everlasting, again, perpetuity of time, eternity, enduring continually, forever. All right, there are three verses in the Psalms that use words to refer to the age of creation. First is Psalm 63:33. He rides on the heaven of heavens which are of old, which can mean eternal, aforetime, that which has no beginning. Psalm 89:35-37, again uses forever. And in this case, it's to refer to the sun and the moon. And again, eternity, perpetual time, so that they've been here long enough to have that sense. And then Psalm 125:1, Mount Zion endures forever. Now let's look at two verses by Solomon. Proverbs 8:22, he's personifying wisdom. And says, brought wisdom forth before his deeds of old, formerly, long since. And then Ecclesiastes 1:4, the earth abides forever. And that word again, forever, eternity, perpetual time. Next, the prophet Habakkuk uses three words in one verse, Habakkuk 3:6, to convey extreme age. The first refers to the ancient mountain, again, that ancient word, everlasting, eternity, many ages ago, hidden time. Then he refers to the age-old hills, which, again, perpetual, time out of mind, always eternal, everlasting, of old. And then his ways are eternal, long duration, forever and ever. And finally, let's look at a verse from the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:5. Deliberately forgot long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water long ago, anciently, of old, long since, from the beginning of all things, from everlasting. So as you can see, each major section of the Bible refers to the earth, the age of the earth or the universe. Moses, the author of the law, Habakkuk, one of the prophets, the Psalms, Solomon in the wisdom literature, and the New Testament, all under the inspiration of God, referred consistently to the very ancient age of the universe and the earth. But they did so without clarifying for us the age of the universe. We have to discover the age of the universe from some source other than the Bible. All right, let's turn to day 5, back in Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23. God begins transforming the lifeless earth by creating a profusion of inhabitants to fill the waters and the sky on day 5. There is no command for the earth to produce these creatures as there was for plants. God created them. These inhabitants, which are the first creative act to be designated as living, come into existence by God's word and by his actions. For the second time in Genesis 1, God speaks a new reality into existence and creatures with life appear. If you look at verse 20, there are two nouns used, two words used in verse 20 that are enlightening. The first is translated abound, or sometimes teem, swarm, or filled. This word indicates the water was filled with an abundance of small animals. Scientists may discuss the creation of animals by type of animal using a modern classification system, but the Bible divides creatures by the environment they were designed to inhabit. When used for water life, the word in Hebrew usually includes fish, amphibians, and animals without fins or scales, such as crustaceans and mollusks. When this word is used for land creatures, it usually includes insects, amphibians, mammals, and reptiles. God also created birds or winged birds in verse 21, which would include any type of creature that can fly, not just birds. The second enlightening word in verse 20, is translated creatures. The word is sometimes translated soulish and is used for self-aware creatures capable of forming relationships with humans and each other. The same expression is translated as living being or living soul in Genesis 2:7 when referring to man. For the first time, creatures with varying degrees of intelligence, will, and emotions come into existence. These characteristics, which seem to be the primary characteristics of what the Bible considers to be living, have not existed before this point. Now, Genesis 20 paints a picture of the sudden appearance of an abundance of water animals in both type and quantity. The waters have been transformed from lifeless to absolutely teeming with a wide variety of life. This description of an explosion of new and numerous species sounds similar to what scientists describe as the biological Big Bang or the Cambrian explosion. It implies that animals that live primarily in water and the air appear in a short period of time, and we would expect to see this abrupt appearance in the fossil record. Once again, Psalm 104 provides parallel material to Genesis 1. In verses 24 through 25, the various species that live in water are also, they're called innumerable, teeming, living things, both small and large in size. Verse 24 emphasizes that God not only designed and created animal life, but he is the ultimate owner of all animal life. Genesis 1:21 also singles out large sea creatures, probably because sea monsters were frightening to the cultures of the ancient Near East. Here they are just bigger versions of creatures God created to fill the water and the sky. God is sovereign over even the most fearsome creatures known to man. The parallel passage in Psalm 104, verse 26, also mentions great water creatures, including Leviathan. Observing animal life reminds us of God's amazing wisdom and the innumerable volume and variety of his actions in creating life. It's apparent in observing the multiplicity of types of animals that live in water and the sky that God must love diversity. Genesis 1 gives us the impression that God acts according to his own timetable for his own purposes and waits for a period of time that is appropriate for his purposes. For example, he does not create sea creatures before the appearance of land and completion of the purification of the atmosphere, even though the earth was a water world before land appeared. This is a pattern that can be seen throughout the Bible. Biblical characters often have to wait on the Lord to act at the time he deems the right time. This theme of God's timing is instructive for our own lives in relationship with God. For the second time since it was used in Genesis 1:1, to describe the creation of the universe, the Hebrew verb translated created appears in verse 21 to to indicate God bringing order completely and miraculously. This verb created is used 6 times in Genesis 1. Each time it's used to indicate something new, the ordered universe in 1:1, the living creatures in verse 21, and human beings in verse 26, 3 times in verse 27, and in 2:3. As we saw in verse 20, creatures possessing intellect, will, and emotions were something that God brought into existence here on day 5. The second chapter of Genesis explains what occurred in this period. Genesis 2 elaborates on the creation of man and the immediate aftermath in more detail. It gives us new information about that event. It also flashes back to give us some new information about what happened before the creation of man, the creation of animals, focusing on their relationship to man. I'll talk later about how Genesis 1 and 2 are different but complementary accounts. In Genesis 2:19, God formed the animals from the elements of the earth rather than commanding the earth to produce them as he did with plants. The use of the verb create in verse 21 tells us they also consist of that which only God can do. Presumably, what God creates here is life, creating a living soul. But the description of these events in Genesis 2 shows us that God formed the physical bodies of the living creatures that inhabit the sea and air from the elements of the earth. The verb used in Genesis 2:19, translated formed, means to be forged, usually from existing materials. So animals that live in the water, air, or land are physically made of something already in existence, namely the elements of the earth, but are also imbued with something created by God that has not existed before, probably their soul, mind, will, and emotions. They are something formed from pre-existing material and something brand new that only God could do. Now, God again pronounces that animal life he's created on day five is good. In verse 22, God blesses an aspect of his creation with fertility and reproductive ability and commands these creatures to fill the sea and sky, just as he commanded the plants to fill the land. As we saw earlier, God created swarms of living creatures, and he now uses his creative power of fertility to give them the ability to continue to fill the water and air with their offspring. The wording of the blessing for the animals here is identical to the blessing of humanity we will see in the second part of day 6. The ability to bring new life into the world is a blessing from God. With the introduction of inhabitants of the water and sky, we again see an active and involved God. God has not only transformed the formless earth, but he has now transformed its void or lifeless state. We have, however, another verb associated with God's activity seen in the earlier aspects of the forming of the earth that is not present here. With the creation of animals, God does not call them by name, as he did sea, sky, earth. Remember, in the ancient Near East, giving someone or something a name indicates sovereignty. Although God is the ultimate owner of all living creatures, as we saw in Psalm 104:24, naming these animals is a privilege and task he will assign to Adam in the garden. This indicates a different role intended for humans and a new hierarchical relationship within creation. Day 5 ends by repeating the concluding statement of the previous days. Okay, let's turn to day 6 in Genesis 1, 24 through 25. God created animals to fill the water and air on day 5, but now a third group, land animals, are created on day 6, and God begins to fill the land. Again, the same word for living creature is used in verse 24. On verse 24, the author then focuses on 3 types of soulish living land animals that relate particularly humans in the ancient Near East. They're also living or soulish creatures possessing various degrees of intelligent will and emotions. The first type of land animal is translated cattle. The word refers to four-legged, long-legged land mammals that are easily domesticated. The second type is translated as creeping or moving things. The word's used for living creatures that move along or close to the ground, usually with short legs like rats and possibly reptiles, amphibians, and insects. The third group is translated beasts of the earth, which refers to wild animals that are four-legged, long-legged mammals that are usually wild, such as game and carnivores. Just as we noted with plants, the animal species created are designed to multiply after their kind, indicating some sort of boundary between the species or other grouping. The Bible summarizes key events in creation rather than giving us an exhaustive account, because its focus is on the Creator, His relationship to humanity, and on God's plan to redeem humanity. The picture in these verses is an abrupt, miraculous appearance of land animals, as we saw with animals of the water and air on day 5, and we'd expect to see this abrupt appearance in the fossil record. With verse 25, yet another verb from ancient Hebrew is used. Verb is translated made. Some information about why this verb is used could be found by looking at its use in Exodus in the construction of the tabernacle. It probably implies to the construction of the physical bodies of land animals. These animals have a soul just as the living creatures of water and sky, but the verb created is not used with land animals, probably because that living soulish aspect appeared on day 5 and thus is already in existence before land animals appear. God again pronounces that the land animals He creates on the first part of day 6 are good, and again, God does not name the land animals. The other chronological creation passage, Psalm 104, shows us that the animal kingdom relies on God for their food. That thought is echoed in Psalm 145, verses 15 through 16. God continually acts for the benefit of the animal kingdom in the provision of food for them. The picture is not a one-time event on the part of God, who then leads them to their fate. Psalm 104, verses 27 through 28 talks about food in good season. He continually cares for the living creatures He has created by meeting their daily needs. There's no indication on day 5 or the first part of day 6 that the types of animals God is creating for water, sky, and land are becoming more advanced with each new type of environment or animals created, although that may have happened. They are different in kind and are designed for their respective environments. You would not be surprised, for example, if some birds or aquatic species are more intelligent than many land mammals. For example, many believe ravens are the most intelligent animals next to man. Although aquatic animals appear first, some might also have more advanced senses like eyesight in the squid or intelligence than some birds or land animals. However, there are two interesting verses at the end of the chronological count in Psalm 104 that might indicate opportunities for numbers of more advanced animals to replace some that were less advanced at an earlier time. If you turn to Psalm 104, verses 29 through 30, this passage seems to indicate that the animal kingdom went through a series of extinction events initiated by God, followed by God creating new living creatures. Because there's no mention of a change in how these new species were made, we can assume that the same pattern was followed when new species were created after these catastrophic events. That is, creatures with a soul whose bodies are made by God from the elements of the earth. These verses indicate that God not only creates, but recreates after many creatures die, when God, as it says poetically, hides His face and takes away their breath. The picture in Psalm 104 before these verses is an abundance of creatures that are created and live for a time. Verse 29 seems to poetically picture an extinction event, such as an asteroid, that causes widespread death of these species. And in verse 30, God creates new species within a relatively short time to again renew and fill the earth. If this interpretation is correct, we should expect to find life-extinguishing events followed by the relatively abrupt appearance of new species in the fossil record. Since Psalm 104 is a chronological account, these events would have occurred on days 5 and 6 before the creation of man. However, there are no other verses in Scripture, at least that I've found, to compare this interpretation. So we need to hold this idea lightly because it may be an error. We know the creation of new species described in verse 30 had to take place in the time before the creation of human beings, because we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that no new species were created after Adam and Eve. With the forming of Eve, God rested from creating new species. They could still go extinct, but we would not expect to see new species being created today or in the fossil record at any time after humans were created. So we now turn to the culmination of creation with the first human beings. Humans are land-dwelling creatures, also created on day 6, but they are different in kind from all the earlier living creatures. I want to look first, though, at how human beings are like other land animals, and then how, in particular, we're different in kind from the animals and why we're different, that I'll continue next week. The first chapter of Genesis ends its series of 6 chronological days by describing humanity's creation in a summary fashion, stating how human beings are created different from animals and the role God was designed to perform. Animals were created using the phrase "after their kind" on days 5 and 6. This term is not used for humans. Instead, we're told 3 times in different ways in Genesis 1:27 that man and woman were personally created by God in his own image and likeness. So of all the living creatures, humans alone are somehow like their creator. For the creation of mankind, I want to look at Genesis 1:26 through 30, along with Genesis 2. Although we're given strong signals by the author that chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are told from different perspectives to round out a complete story, they're complementary but not both chronological passages. Genesis 1 gave us chronological information about what happened in creation, how and in what order. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25 is not chronological. It tells us about man's creation from a different perspective by focusing on the bigger questions of why the universe exists and why man was created. Genesis 2 also gives us much more detail about how man was designed by God, how he's both like animals and different in kind from animals, what sort of life men were intended to live, and what role we were designed to play. The different perspective in Genesis 2 is also shown by a different name used for God in ancient Hebrew than in Genesis 1, where the word Elohim or creator, usually translated as God, is used. In Genesis 2, God's name changes to Jehovah Elohim, usually translated as Lord God. Jehovah Elohim is a covenant name used for God in relationship to man. A covenant is a binding legal relationship, usually between a superior and follower, such as a king and his people. This name for God communicates that chapter 2 will focus on man created in relationship to God, not just on God's role as creator, as in Genesis 1. In fact, everything in the description in Genesis 2 revolves around relationships, our relationships to God, to each other, and to the rest of creation. The difference in perspective is also shown in Genesis 2:8 by a shift in the viewpoint of the observer from the surface of the earth, where it has been since Genesis 1:2, in my opinion, to a description of events happening in one area of the earth, the Garden of Eden. For the remainder of Genesis 2, we're seeing what's happening in the garden, not the rest of the earth. The story has gone from what an observer would see from heaven or outer space in verse 1 to what an observer would see from the surface of the earth in verse 2, and here in Genesis 2:8 to what an observer would see from the Garden of Eden. The different perspective of Genesis 2 is also shown by an absence of words indicating that the action's laid out chronologically, as in Genesis 1, with its uses of day 1, day 2, and so forth. The verbs in Genesis 2, referring to actions in creation other than the creation of man, are in past tense, showing that the activity summarized here took place some time before the creation of Adam and Eve. So Genesis 2 summarizes briefly the events of creation that have already taken place. Notice that Genesis 2:7 matches the action in Genesis 1:27, but in a different way to give us more information. So let's look at Genesis 2:7 and how human beings are like the animals created on land that we've already looked at in the first part of day 6. Man's pictured as sharing much in common with the animal kingdom. Humans are created at the end of the sixth day, the same day as land animals. Humans are made of the earth, as animals are in 2:7 and in 19. Humans eat plants, as animals do in 1:29 and 30. And humans are blessed with reproductive ability, as the animals are in 1:22 and 28. So physically, humans are very similar to animals. Differences in our physical makeup would relate to how humans are different from animals, primarily associated with being bearers of the image of God, as Genesis 1 told us. And that would be our brain and how long it takes us to grow into adulthood. Another difference would be our posture. Genesis 2:7 stresses the earthiness of humanity, while Genesis 1 emphasizes the heavenly relationship of humanity. So these two chapters are complementary. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man's body from the elements of the earth. Again, that word means to forge, mold, or form, usually from existing materials. That same verb is used for the creation of the physical bodies of animals from the elements of the earth in Genesis 2:19. As used for human beings' physical bodies in Genesis 2:7. This tells us that humans resemble animals physically. Since God formed humans, we would expect to find an abrupt appearance of human beings in the fossil record, namely modern man or Homo sapiens sapiens, with differences in ways that make humans different from animals, such as our brain and reasoning capacity. Although the Bible shows our kinship with animals in chapter 2, it does not say we are animals. Our myth today is we emerged from animals. In the Bible, our creation in the image of God is foundational to our identity. The biblical viewpoint is that man is more closely related to God and angels than animals. If you think of yourself as an animal, it has a powerful effect on how you think and behave. Without the biblical revelation, man seems to depreciate himself. We become just a bit of dust, which robs us of our dignity. Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, in contrast, say humans are crowned with dignity and honor. But we have no dignity in human autonomy. We have dignity as we depend upon God. Now, humanity is blessed in Genesis 1:28. The word was used earlier in Genesis 1 in connection with all living creatures. Here, the blessing for mankind is fruitfulness, as it's been pronounced for all living creatures. You know, we'll see that word blessing recur throughout the book of Genesis. The repetition of this word tells us that blessing will be a thing, particularly in Genesis. In addition to fertility, man is also blessed with a good land to inhabit and a defined role that involves relationship with God and the earth and its inhabitants. When God blesses someone, he normally fills that person with potency for life, to reproduce, and a victorious life that overcomes enemies. So you have this double idea or twofold function that they're going to reproduce and triumph over adversaries. This continues in the New Testament. When Jesus blessed the disciples, they were to reproduce spiritually with the Holy Spirit, and he promised the gates of hell should not prevail against them. The primary idea seems to be that we are to conquer evil and bring people into God's kingdom. The way we do that is found in Psalm 8 and the New Testament, is not through our own effort or technology. We subdue through faith. As we can see around us and through history, if we try to bring everything under God's dominion without looking to God, it boomerangs against us. It must be done through prayer and faith. All right, now I'm going to look at Genesis 1:26 through 27, which shows us how humans are created unlike animals, but in the interest of time, we'll do most of that next week. All the previous creation events in Genesis 1 begin with the activating statement, let there be, or let thee. When we turn to human beings, however, the beginning statement changes to let us. This difference after a pattern repeated seven times signals the listener that something very different from the preceding is occurring. God announces his intent before he begins to create man, which places humans closer to God than the rest of creation. With the creation of man, we see the third uses in Genesis 1 of that verb create, indicating the creation of something that only God can do. Verse 27 actually repeats that verb three times. Here it's used with the creation of man in the image of God. Man has the ability to relate to God, a spirit, if you will, since God is spirit, an ability that the animals do not possess. Only human beings are created to bear God's image. Man has a physical body and has a soul with mind, will, and emotions like the animals, but we were also created with something totally new and different. This distinctive characteristic of humans is a key point for the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible. So humans are both a fashioned or formed living being like the animals and a created by the action of God alone being. In spite of our physical similarities, the Bible presents man as different in kind from the animals. Now notice the use of the pronoun us and our in this passage, which refer to God. There are different explanations for this. I mean, this is in a monotheistic culture, right? Some say it's the plural of majesty, but that isn't a very satisfying explanation. Others feel it is a plurality within the deity or a reference to the Trinity. The support for that is that the Spirit of God was mentioned in Genesis 1:2, so God may at least be addressing the Spirit, and everything was created through the Word, through Jesus. The objection to this interpretation is that this phrase us and our is also used in other contexts, such as Genesis 11:7 at the Tower of Babel, where it says, let us go down and confuse their speech. The term us is used whenever mankind impinges on the divine realm. So it's used when we've eaten forbidden fruit, built the tower, and in Isaiah 6:8, when God is calling Isaiah, it's a human being who's in the realm of the angels. And we're in the image of God and can have converse with the spiritual realm. We can relate to them. Angels, too, have knowledge of good and evil. There is a heavenly realm with whom we're in relationship in some way. It could be referring to the triune God, but it would have no clear meaning for the original audience here. Possibly the best interpretation is a reference to the heavenly court, as in Psalm 8, where man is made a little lower than the heavenly beings. A divine assembly of angels plays a prominent role in Scripture. The objection to this interpretation is that Scripture represents the creation of man, in fact, creation, as an act of God alone, and angels had no role in creation. So it's a mystery. Deepening the mystery, the text shifts back and forth between plural and singular. Although the focus of Genesis 1 is on man created in the likeness or image of God, Genesis 2 emphasizes that man is physically composed of dirt, as in Genesis 2:7 and also 3:19. So we cannot exalt ourselves too high. Notice that man was created physically first, and then spirit was breathed into that physical body by God. There's no indication in the Bible that man's spirit exists before he's a physical entity. Man's not depicted as having two natures, one physical and one spiritual, but as a united entity of both. Notice how personally God is involved in man's creation as opposed to issuing commands for other creatures. The major differences from other land creatures highlighted in Genesis 1:26 through 27 or how man and woman were made in God's image, how we were designed to relate to God and each other, and our role in creation. Genesis 1 and 2 also shows that man's differences in kind means that animals are companionable, but not an equal companion for humans. Next week, I'll begin by exploring how humanity differs from the animal kingdom, how we're different in kind. To do this, I want to explore the meaning of humanity created in God's image and likeness. And then we can turn to other differences of human beings from the animal kingdom, how we were designed for relationship with God and others with a unique role in creation. We had a number of questions in an earlier class about the differences and similarities between males and females, and I want to flesh that out further next week and talk about marriage. Finally, I want to talk about the life we were designed to live and the environment mankind was intended to inhabit that we see in the garden, and the life of happiness and freedom that was our intended existence. That existence included freedom from evil, pain, and suffering, but with free will to choose whether to continue this idyllic existence or choose our own way. We'll see a glimpse into what humanity was like before Eve was deceived by our spiritual enemy and Adam rebelled against God. Part of understanding our role will be gained by looking at the description of the garden itself and what it can tell us about our future as the body of Christ. And finally, we'll look at God's assessment of creation as it is completed and what we know of why God created as He did.